We wanted to teach her that all sin is a violation of loving God. So we asked her if she loved God. She quickly replied to him, "Oh, yes, Daddy, I do love God." "Perhaps you think so, Maria." "Oh, I do, Daddy. I do love God." Then he said to her, "Suppose, Maria, that I should come to you and we're spending some time together. And you tell me, 'Daddy, I love you so much.' Then you run off and you disobey me. Could I believe you? Could I believe that you love me?" "Well, no, Daddy, I guess not." "Well, dear, how can I believe that you love God when you keep lying and you keep doing the very thing that Jesus forbids? For he says in the Bible, 'If you love me, you will keep my commandments.'" Well, I read that story and I thought that's kind of a good introduction to what I wanted to talk about this morning. You see, love for Jesus is to be the motivation for obeying all of his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Actually, the greatest of all God's commandments is to love him fervently, with a passion. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." You see, that's fervency. That's passion. He went on to say, "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." All of the word of God is fulfilled and summed up in loving God and loving others. This morning is the second day of the new year. As we begin this new year, I want each of us to kind of stop this morning and think about our own love for Jesus Christ and to make sure that we are putting first things first in our life. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ really the supreme treasure of your heart? Think about it. Is he really the supreme treasure of your heart? Do you have such a fervent love for him that he is first place in your life? Above everything. Above everyone else. You say, "Well, why are you asking that question?" Because that's exactly the place Jesus says that I'm supposed to be in our life. And whereas we cannot love Jesus fervently without serving him, beloved, we can surely serve him without loving him fervently. And there's no better example of this than the professing Christians in Revelation chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This morning we're going to be looking at six aspects of this letter to Ephesus that call each of us as believers to put Jesus first in our life by loving him with a fervent love. The first aspect is this. We're going to be looking at the church that received the letter. The church that received the letter. Look at verse 1, the first part of it. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Let's stop there. The word angel here means messenger. It refers to the human messenger or the pastor, the leader of the church in Ephesus. And this letter then is addressed to him, and he's the one that's responsible then to stand publicly and read it to the entire congregation there in Ephesus. We've gone through this some years back. It's been quite a few years. When we were going through Revelation, because Revelation took us a long time to get through. We also looked at this when we were actually in the book of Ephesians. The city of Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was the largest and most prominent city in the Roman province. It was estimated at having a population of around 500,000 people. So this was a big city. Ephesus had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. It was actually located 3 miles in on the Caistor River that then flowed into the Aegean Sea. So it had a tremendous harbor and for ships to come up and to dock there. It was also located at the crossroads of 4 different roads. So therefore, it was a thriving commercial center. This was a metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. It was also a very famous religious center, since the beautiful, the magnificent temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility, was located there. She was also called Diana by the Romans, and she was the most sacred goddess in the Greco-Roman world. Her temple actually was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So this was a big place. This was a happening place. But this was a very sinful place. You see, the worship of that went on in Artemis's temple was a tragic display of paganism. It consisted of all kinds of physical mutilations, as well as all forms of sexual immorality that was taking place in their religious temple. Now imagine, right in this hotbed of sin is a church, a body of believers that God has called out of this sinful place. This church was possibly the greatest New Testament church that ever existed. It had a tremendous beginning as it was birthed out of a great revival through the powerful and spirit-filled preaching of the Apostle Paul on his 3rd missionary journey. Again, he had already left Aquila and Priscilla there on his 2nd missionary journey, but when he came back and he started preaching, again, revival broke out in this wicked city. The city was literally turned upside down. So many people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ that they actually were giving up their idol worship. They were forsaking their occult practices. And that caused the silversmiths in that city who were making all these idols to want to kill Paul, because he was putting them out of business. There was tremendous revival that took place. The church also had a tremendous amount of good teaching that was taking place. Only in Ephesus is where Paul spent 3 years of his ministry, the longest he had spent anywhere. He was the one who founded the church. He taught them the whole counsel of God. Also, the exceptionally gifted couple, Aquila and Priscilla, were there, as well as Apollos, the most eloquent of all preachers. Timothy, after Paul had left Ephesus, he brought in Timothy to be the pastor. And even the Apostle John spent 30 years of his life ministering to this church until he was finally exiled on the island of Patmos. What a heritage. What a heritage. Tremendous beginning, tremendous teaching in this church that we're looking at. Obviously, when this letter is written, it's been 40 years since the church had started. Now, who's the author of this letter? Well, we see that in the second aspect here, which is this. I call it the Christ that authored the letter. We look at the church that received the letter. Now let's look at the Christ that authored the letter. Again, in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. And what an introduction. The one here doing all of these things and the author of this letter is none other than the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The 7 stars that he's holding in his right hand or the seven human messengers, or the leaders of these seven local churches that are listed in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 2 and 3. These chapters make up these seven letters written to these seven churches. Here we see that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, the lampstands are these seven local churches. He's walking among them, showing that as a heavenly high priest, he is actively evaluating, scrutinizing these churches. You know, when I think about that, I think about the omnipresence of Jesus Christ and how he knows everything. The omniscience. He knows everything about his churches. He is here with us. He's in all of his churches. He sees perfectly where each church and each person in those churches are in their heart relationship with him. And through here, the Apostle John, he sends each of them a letter addressing their specific situation. And although these seven churches listed in these Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are real historical local churches that were existing in John's day, they also represent seven different types of churches that simultaneously exist throughout all of the church age. So the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, these seven churches, are churches that are always existing throughout the church age. Therefore, the messages that are given to these churches by the Lord are timeless. They're relevant and very applicable to us as well today. They apply to each church. And not that each church is exactly like this, but the information, the truth that's in these messages can apply to churches as well as individuals in those churches. The third aspect of this letter is Christ's commendation for good things done. So he starts off by saying, these are some good things that I'm seeing as I'm walking around scrutinizing this church in Ephesus. These are the good things. In verse 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds. Let's stop there. The word know here refers to Christ's omniscience, his all-knowingness, his perfect knowledge of every detail of our lives. The ministries we're involved in, what's going on our life, the burdens on our heart. He knows everything, everything about us. I know your deeds. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I don't know about you, but that's a comforting thought on the one hand, and that can be a disconcerting thought on the other. He knows everything. Everything. We can't hide anything. We can hide it from ourselves. We can try to hide things from other people. We can never hide anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows everything. Notice that he tells these believers, I know your deeds, your deeds. The word deeds here is a general word that encompasses five good things that he lists now in verses 2 and 3 and then down in verse 6. And that he will commend them on. Look again at verse 2. I know your deeds, your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. That you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now the first good deed or good thing we see here in verse 2 that he commends them on is their toil. The word toil is a reference to their hard work in Christian service. Literally, it means toil to the point of sweat and exhaustion. They were serious. This group of believers were serious about serving the Lord. They were a serving church. They weren't just a bunch of Sunday Christians who came to church just to sit and soak and then take off and do nothing all week. They weren't just spectators in the stands. They toiled strenuously to the point of sweat and exhaustion in the ministry. The church at Ephesus was actually the mother church that planted all of the other six churches that you see in chapters 2 through 3. This was the mother church. The second good thing in verse 2 is that Jesus, that he commends him on, is their perseverance. Now I love this word perseverance here. Hupomeno in the Greek. It's the picture of coming up underneath a heavy weight and then being able to stand underneath the weight and the pressure that that puts on you without your knees buckling and you collapsing. It means patient endurance in difficult circumstances. You see, they weren't crushed by the trials that were taking place all around them, the hardships, the difficulties. They didn't give up when the going got tough. This was a group of Christians who persevered. They were a steadfast church. Imagine living in Ephesus, the great temple of Diana or Artemis. Had 1,000 priestesses that were prostitutes. Those were the ones that helped people worship. But you can understand, it gives you a feel for the climate of that city. Very immoral. And since Ephesus was a wicked city, taking a stand for Jesus Christ meant hardship, meant discipline, meant persecution. And they persevered despite all the pressure around them. So this was a good thing. And Jesus commends them on that. Thirdly, he commends them that you cannot tolerate evil men. God hates sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for what? Sin. That's why Jesus had to come and die. Sin results in broken fellowship with God. It destroys one's testimony for Jesus Christ. They knew that. Therefore, the Ephesians strove to keep themselves and the church morally pure. And they didn't tolerate it. They didn't condone men who were evil that wanted to lead them into sin. They were a separated church. They didn't compromise God's holy standard of righteousness that's given in his word. They stayed away from such idolatrous and immoral people as the Nicolaitans. Look down at verse 6, where Jesus says, "Yet this you do have." Again, it's another commendation. "That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, who are these people? No one really knows. As you read through all different kinds of commentaries, nobody's really sure who they are or what specifically their evil deeds were. Possibly they were followers of Nicholas of Antioch, who was said to have apostatized and led all kinds of people into sinful living. In the letter of Pergamum, to Pergamum in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, it links them together with Balaam's false teaching that led Israel astray. So it had to do with something, some kind of false teaching as well. Now, whoever they were, we're told here in that the Ephesians hated their evil deeds. They would not tolerate evil men. And so, again, the Lord commends them on this good thing. The fourth good thing in verse 2 here is that Jesus commends them in the sense that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not. And you found them to be false. Wow. Here's someone standing up in the church claiming to be an apostle of God. Again, as we saw through going through the spiritual gifts, an apostle was one who spoke for God. He was speaking divine revelation. Therefore, you had to do what he was saying. Not only were they well taught and knew God's word from all the good teachers that they were sitting under, but they also were willing to test and refute false teachers with the truth of the Word of God that they knew. They were a spiritually discerning church. This is a good thing. Before Paul left Ephesus, he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. He said, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So Paul knew that that was going to happen. You look through the ministry of Paul, every time he'd go somewhere, false teachers would come in after trying to undo what he taught. He knew it was going to happen. And so he warned them. And the Ephesian believers took note of that. And they tested what was taught and refuted those who taught differently. This is a great church. After 40 years, this letter is written and sent to them. 40 years have passed since the founding of the church, and still they are guarding the purity of God's word and defending the faith. Then lastly, the fifth good thing in verse 3 that Jesus commends them on is that you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Here we see that the reason the Ephesians continued to persevere, to endure their hardships and persecution to the point of not growing weary. You know, it's easy to grow weary when you just keep fighting, dealing with issues in your life. But they didn't. They continued on. They continued on in these good things. And it wasn't for themselves. Notice, it was for, Jesus says, for my sake. It was for Jesus' name's sake that they were doing this. They were also a sacrificial church. What a good church. I don't know about you. It's like, I'd like to be in that church. I'd like to be part of a church like that. The Ephesians were servants, they were steadfast, they were separated, they were spiritually discerning, they were sacrificial. That's a good church. However, something vital is missing. And we see that in the fourth aspect of this letter, which is this: Christ's criticism for loss of love. Christ's criticism for loss of love. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you. Here's all the good things you've done. Here's all the things I commend you for. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Imagine how shocked they must have been. What? We've been doing all these good things, and you tell us this? You see, although they were doing many good and commendable things, they left or they moved away from what God considers to be primary and to be most important. Now, this is no serious thing. As we will see later, if they don't address this, God's going to bring discipline. So this isn't some lightweight thing. It's like, okay, we've done all these great things, and here's one little thing that you kind of need to tweak a little bit. This is primary and most important in God's eyes for us as believers. You see, no longer were they putting first things first. And I think this is a good challenge as we start off our new year for all of us to remember to put first things first as we move out into a brand new year. They had left their first love. The first love here refers to fervent love for Christ that characterizes new believers' relationship with their Savior. Think about it. When you first, your eyes were open to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've gone through this, I thought, well, what happens if you're very young? You accepted Jesus Christ at a very young age. Maybe, you know, this didn't fully sink in. Maybe it was later that had to happen. But when it dawned on us, we were enthralled with Jesus Christ. We were amazed. We were amazed that God Himself would become a man to die on the cross for our sin. It filled our hearts with love. This fervent love is what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Where He said, this is the great and foremost commandment. That you love God this way with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's what takes place when we receive Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. But instead of loving Jesus Christ this way, instead of their love increasing over the years with their increased knowledge of Jesus Christ, their increased knowledge of the Word of God, the Ephesians' love decreased and had grown cold and lifeless. Think about it. Has that ever happened in your life? You meet a new believer, they're like on fire. They've got zeal. They don't have much knowledge. You're going around, you know, like a bull in a china shop. They've got zeal. They're in love with Christ. And yet, why is it as we continue to grow in our faith and our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that fervent love decreases as our knowledge gets more? That should not be. No longer do they love the Lord as they once did. You see, the fire of their devotion is out, despite all of the good things that they're continually doing. To me, that's amazing. Now, eventually, I see that when the fire's out, those good things start dropping off. But they weren't there yet. They're still doing the good deeds for God, even though God's saying, you've lost your first love. Beloved, the very same thing can happen to us. This is a married couple. Can get too busy and lose sight of their priorities and take each other for granted. And that first love that they used to have when they were first married grows cold. The same thing can happen in our own relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, how can we tell when we're leaving our first love? Let me give you a few symptoms. A few symptoms. As I've asked the question at the beginning, I believe Jesus no longer is our supreme treasure. He's no longer our supreme treasure of our heart. But other temporal things are becoming more important to us. Not that those things aren't important. It could be relationships. Could be a child that's off rebelling. It could be a sick loved one. I mean, not that these things aren't important. But Jesus Christ is not up here as our supreme treasure. Other things are crowding in. Obedience and service to Christ become merely duty, not delight. Pressure, not privilege. Bible study becomes a chore. Becomes undesirable. Before, you just couldn't wait to get up. You couldn't wait to hear something new from the Word of God. Now it's kind of, yawn and, I'm not sure I even want to do it anymore. You lose desire. Prayer seems meaningless and futile. What's the use? Nothing's going to change anyway. Worship becomes routine, heartless. we're worshiping the Lord, and it's just, there's nothing there. We can barely mumble the words if we sing at all. Spiritual things become boring, lifeless. And to me, the most important, even though the love of God, according to Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit into our hearts. At the moment we receive Jesus Christ, when our fervent love for Christ decreases and cools, our love for others also does the same thing. Why? Because these two have been inseparably connected. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments, loving God and loving others, depend all of the law and the prophets. These two are connected. We start seeing our love for other people, that sacrificial love, that's willing to give of ourselves. It just decreases. You see, this is why leaving our first love is such a serious problem. But praise God, He's provided a way to fix that problem. The fifth aspect of this letter is Christ's correction to restore first love. Look at verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Let's stop there. Regardless of the reason why we have left our first love. And you know, there's probably innumerable reasons why we do. Apathy, worldliness, idolatry. We're putting something else up above God. Maybe it's we're angry with God because of what He's allowed to happen in our lives, all the trials, or what He's not done for us. There's all kinds of reasons why we leave our first love. But regardless of the reason, this one verse shows God's way to restore our first love. And as we sang this morning, to light the fire again in our hearts. Notice that Jesus commands that we do three things. Each one of these in the Greek is a command. First of all, the first one I call remember your past excitement. Remember your past excitement. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember the early days when you first received Jesus Christ. As I said, if you received Him at a very young age, maybe it wasn't till later. High school, college, or, you know, later that it dawned on you your personal relationship with Him, and that gripped your heart. The excitement and joy of your salvation, the gratitude that you had for Jesus Christ in forgiving you, cleansing you from all your sin, your zealous love for Him, for all that He had done for you. Remember when you had such a hunger and thirst for God and His Word that you couldn't get enough. Remember those days? You're insatiable. You just couldn't get enough of God's Word. You longed to spend time talking to Him in prayer. Remember when you look forward to going to church with fellow believers to worship God wholeheartedly, to hear His Word. Also, remember those times when you prayed for opportunities to share your faith. You just couldn't wait to share what Jesus Christ has done for you with other people. First of all, Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. That's the first command. If you want to restore your first love, remember. Let it sink in the way you used to be. Second, He says, repent. Second, it's repent of your sin. Now, since leaving our first love is sin, therefore repentance is the only solution. To repent means to change your mind. It's turning from sin and now turning 180 degrees and going to God. You know, it's not enough just to simply know that you don't love Jesus the way you should. I mean, I think we all think through these things. But it's not enough just to know that we're not where we should be. We must repent of whatever we have placed before Him. To think about that. What is before Jesus Christ in my life? Is it my retirement? Is it my family? Is it my hobby or career? What is it, if there is something there? And once again, put Him as the supreme treasure of our heart. That's repentance. That's turning from sin now back to God. Now, let me just say this. This is not making Jesus Lord of our lives. Jesus is already Lord of our lives. When we receive Him as Savior, He comes in as Lord as well. We're not making Him Lord of our lives, but it's humbly submitting and surrendering to His Lordship in our lives, putting Him first. You know, I think the Apostle Paul is probably the greatest example of a person who never got over his first love. That's what draws me so much to him. His foremost passion is seen in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's going to live on earth to please Christ, to have Him as His supreme treasure. If He dies, that's gain. Then I see Him face to face and I'm with Him all the time. You see, that's the fervency of first love. Only when we are continually repenting of our sin and idolatry in our life that diminishes and cools our love for Christ, will love for God, the love of God that is already within us, be released in our lives to fervently love the Lord. We already have all the love we need already within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has poured out into our lives the love of God. He's already given us all that we need to love Him, serve Him, and obey Him in a way that pleases Him. It's not like we got to now try to find it and get it. We already have it. The issue is repenting, which takes off of that love all the garbage that we pile on it. When that's removed, then we are able to release the love of God in our hearts. And when we fervently love Christ, we are thus enabled to obey the command to fervently love other people. As you look through the New Testament, many places we're told to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22 says, fervently love one another. Well, how do you do that? By loving the Lord fervently first. So the second thing is to repent of our sin. Then thirdly, repeat your earlier deeds. Look what he says, and do the deeds you did at first. Here the word do is a call to urgency. Jesus is saying, do today what you used to do in the first days of your Christian life. Do it. You know, I think of that Nike commercial. Just do it. Again, we've already remembered our past and all that He's done for us. We've repented of whatever sin in our life is holding down that love and not allowing it to come out because it's diverted, it's been diminished on other things that are less important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's saying, go back and do the things you used to do. See, true repentance has within itself its own momentum to move us to start obeying God once again and doing the deeds we did at first. Now, we might have stopped doing those things. For the Ephesians, they never stopped. They were continually doing a lot of that stuff. It just changed. Their motivation for doing it changed. They weren't doing it out of a heart of fervent love and passion for the Lord. Therefore, we either start doing what we stop doing, or we now start doing it out of a motivation for love for God instead of some other motivation. Let me ask you this morning, does your first love for Jesus need restoring? How are you doing this morning? As we begin a new year, as we start off walking through this fresh field with snow on it, we're making the first tracks into the new year. How are you doing with your love for the Lord? If you're not doing well, if you feel like your first love has been diminished, remember what Jesus says. Remember your past excitement. Repent of your sins and repeat your earlier deeds. But Jesus isn't finished. What happens if we don't do that? Look at the end of verse 5. Or else, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. As a lampstand, again, the lampstands are referring to the local church. As a lampstand, we as believers are intended to be the light of God's character, the light of God's truth to a lost and dying world. That's God's intention for us as His people. When our love for Jesus is fervent, then our light shines brightly. People see Jesus Christ in our life, our passion for Him, the fact that He is has first place. However, when we leave our first love and we don't follow God's way to restore it, then the light of our testimony, both individually and corporately as a church, grows dimmer and dimmer. Again, other things take priority. As we already saw, our passion for Him, for spiritual things, for advancing God's kingdom, becomes a second thought. We're Christians, and yet we're living with the priorities of the world. Till eventually the Lord says to us, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. As I said, we don't make Jesus Lord of our life. He is Lord. And because He is the sovereign Lord, when we keep on sinning against Him and refuse to repent, He will exercise His lordship in our life in the form of loving discipline. As you see in Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11, He disciplines those who are His when they're off doing their own thing. You see, this coming that Jesus refers to here is not His second coming. It's a special coming and judgment on His church. And for Him to remove your lampstand means that He will blow out the light of your testimony in the world. You know, that's a scary place to be. If He's willing to do that for this group of believers that we're doing so many good things, beloved, what will He do to us, other believers? Leaving our first love is a serious problem. In the sixth aspect of this letter is Christ's comfort to every believer. He doesn't just leave us hanging. He wants to comfort us. Jesus first gives a general exhortation in the first part of verse 7. Look what He says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But here Jesus gives a universal command to all the churches and to every believer in them to listen carefully. Listen carefully to what He's saying about the sin of leaving our first love. And obey His instructions to restore it if that's happened to us. Don't just hear the truth and not act on it. As I said before, it's not enough. Just simply know what you need to do. That's not enough. You've got to do what you know. That's why James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, who delude themselves. We delude ourselves if we just are in a place where we're satisfied with knowing what we should do but not doing it. Then Jesus promises to those who obey him at the end of verse 7. Look what he says. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Apostle John's already told us in the book of 1 John about what it means to be the person who overcomes. It refers to the true believer who has received Jesus Christ into their life as their personal Savior and Lord. Listen to 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He who overcomes is the true believer. Therefore, every true believer can be called an overcomer. And only true believers have access to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The tree of life is first seen in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And then lastly, seen in Revelation chapter 2, in God's presence in heaven, symbolizing eternal life. God graciously expelled Adam and Eve from the garden so that they could eat from the tree of life and live for, and forbid them from eating of the tree of life and living forever in their sinful state. That was a gracious act of God. But since all believers have overcome sin by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, we're given here the comforting promise of eternal life and eating from the tree of life forever in the paradise of God, which is talking about eternal heaven. All of us will one day dwell eternally in God's very presence and enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with Him if we are an overcomer or a true believer. Beloved, that's our blessed hope. That's our blessed hope. God's gracious promise of eternal life to us who deserve the complete opposite is meant to show us just how good and worthy He is of our fervent love for Him. In closing, let me ask you, is Jesus Christ the supreme treasure of your heart? Do you have such a fervent love for Him that He's first place? First place over everyone, over everything in your life. That's the first and foremost commandment that Jesus gives to us. Or have you left your first love? If you have, don't begin this new year without following God's way to restore your first love for Jesus Christ. Because you know, only then can you truly have a happy new year if Jesus Christ is first in your life. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray for each person. Lord, for each one.